We're going through a series in Daniel, and we have seen that each story is retelling how God's people are to be faithful in a land of exile, where they live in a world that is not their home and where they are not destined to remain, and yet are called to live faithfully and at peace while there. And yet we've also seen that in the midst of it all, the reason that God's people can remain faithful is because He is ever faithful to His people. This morning we're looking at Daniel chapter 4, which is a very long chapter, and so I'm not going to read the whole thing at once. I'm going to read the end of the story right now, and then as we get into the sermon, we'll hear what got us to that point. So I'm going to be reading Daniel 4, verses 28 through 37. Hear now the word of the Lord. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom He will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. This is the word of the Lord. You know, I'm sure that most of you have read or heard of or watched the movie version of the classic children's book, Charlotte's Web. It's a story of a pig who does not want to become bacon. His name is Wilbur. And Wilbur befriends a spider named Charlotte, and Charlotte has a unique ability to weave words into her web. And so, to help keep Wilbur from becoming bacon, she begins to weave words that draw attention to what a unique and special animal he is. And the ploy is effective, and he goes all the way to the state fair, and Charlotte, with her last effort of her life, wants to put one final word up to kind of secure Wilbur's safety from the breakfast table. And she employs the help of a rat named Templeton. And Templeton's job is to go out and find a scrap of paper with a word on it that Charlotte can use to describe Wilbur. And Templeton returns and gives her a piece of paper. And on that piece of paper is the word, humble. And here's what Charlotte says. "Humble," said Charlotte. "Humble has two meanings. It means not proud, and it means near to the ground. That's Wilbur all over. He's not proud, and he's near to the ground." So this morning, as we look at Daniel 4, I want us to consider and see in the story of Nebuchadnezzar the gift, the blessing of being made humble. But what do I mean by humble? Do I mean not proud, or do I mean low to the ground? I mean both. Like Wilbur and like King Nebuchadnezzar, we all face times when we are brought low. Whether you're 9 or 90, whether it's for a few days or for a season of life or for your entire life, we all face times when our dignity, our strength, and our confidence is taken away. Maybe it's a financial loss. Maybe it's a relationship that ends. Maybe it's a physical illness or injury. Maybe there's no reason at all, but we just feel broken. We feel low. We feel sad. Whatever the cause, we find ourselves, like Wilbur, low to the ground. And when we see ourselves stripped of anything that we had to boast in, we also find that we are humbled in the other sense. We are not proud. And as we learn from Nebuchadnezzar, this comes from the hand of God. And if we receive it well, it is a blessing. It is a gift. Because in being humbled, we learn the goodness of God. And we are able to understand, love, and follow Him more faithfully than in the comfortable times. So there's three things I want us to see this morning that happen when we are humbled. When we are humbled, we learn God's generosity. When we are humbled, we learn God's grace. And when we are humbled, we learn God's greatness. Let's look at the first one. When we are humbled, we learn God's generosity. Now, to see that, we have to go back and see the story that set up the humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar. And it all begins with a dream. He says in verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid." And then in verse 10, he describes that dream. "The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew and became strong, and its top reached up to heaven. And it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, and its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it." Okay, this is not a scary dream yet. But then something unsettling happens. A watcher, a messenger from heaven comes down and declares judgment in verse 14, saying, "Chop down the tree, lop off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." So the dream is this big, fruitful, strong tree that gets cut down. And when the king calls in Daniel to explain the dream, because remember, Daniel has been gifted by God to explain dreams, and he's done this before for King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel explains it in this way in verse 20. "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade and whose branches the birds of the heaven lived, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." So to sum up, the king of Babylon had a dream about a tree that was cut down. And Daniel explains that it means that the king, who has grown great and strong and mighty, the king will lose everything because he thought he had earned what God gave him. He had grown arrogant in thinking that all he had earned, he had deserved, he had worked for, he had made it happen. And so we see the judgment explained in verse 24 and 25. "It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Until he learns that it is God who gives everything we have, he will lose it all. But as we see, he doesn't heed the warning. And verse 29, it says at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon. And he said, "Isn't this is great Babylon, which I've built with my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty." So that's the background of the story. Nebuchadnezzar, who'd gone and conquered many nations and many peoples, including the people of Israel, and had built this vast, it was the most powerful kingdom of his day. And he was boasting in it. And God said, no, I gave you that. So that's the background of the story and the dream. But the question is, what does that have to do with any of us? Well, I suggest that it's not just a story about a king. It is a story about mankind and each of us in particular. I mean, look at the situation of mankind in general. God has amazingly blessed us. Despite our smallness, despite our inferiority, despite our tininess in the grand spectrum of the universe, God has given us a special privileged position. Listen to how Psalm 8 describes it. The psalmist says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We're a speck. And yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. And you've crowned him with glory and with honor. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands, and you've put all things under his feet." We are tiny things in the universe. The only reason we have anything to boast of is because of the generosity of God in blessing us and giving it to us. But we lose sight of that, don't we? We get puffed up. We think more like the poet William Henry in his poem Invictus, saying, "I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." We see our successes and our triumphs as the product of our own hand and forget that those hands could not move or even exist if it were not for the generosity of God. And so the Bible challenges our arrogance, even as Christians, with the question of 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I mean, this is not just talking about your salvation here. This is talking about the breath that you breathe. This is talking about your ability to look around the room and see. This is talking about the ability of your mind to understand words and to take any action whatsoever. This is talking about your privileged position being born in a relatively reasonably comfortable, safe nation and time in history. What do you have that was not given to you by the generosity of God? To give a simple, perhaps trivial example, I very often don't appreciate the ability that I have to breathe through my nose until allergy season, right? When suddenly you're like, this used to be so easy. I miss that. I miss just being able to just take a nice deep breath. Or as Joni Mitchell muses, don't it always seem to go that you don't know what you got till it's gone. God, in his generosity, blesses us, and we don't recognize it, we don't realize it very often until he humbles us and takes it away. And so God will bless us by humbling us, by opening our eyes and allowing us to see the truth about ourselves and about the world until we are able to confess with a sincere heart the words of James 1, that every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. We do not need to be like Nebuchadnezzar, walking around and boasting about all we have and all we've done. When we fail to give thanks, we have failed to recognize the generosity of God. So when God takes away our strength, our comfort, our peace, or whatever else we trusted in, we begin to see that those things always came from God to begin with. But we do not need and should not need a vivid dream to tell us that. We should not need a season spent eating grass in order to be humbled in that way and to see the generosity of God. God humbles us through the gospel itself. As Ephesians 2 reminds us, by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. This is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. To believe the gospel of Jesus, you must first be humbled, humbled enough to recognize that your life and your salvation and your eternity are generously given to you by God, not through anything you've done, not as a result of anything you can point to, not anything you can boast in. As 2 Peter 1 reminds us, that God's divine power has granted us, granted, given to us, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Whatever you have to live, whether it's your physical ability, your mental ability, your financial ability, your geography, your education, your skills, the people around you, everything you have, God's divine power has given you everything that pertains to life and to godliness. To believe the gospel requires a posture of daily being humbled before the God who is generous enough to give you everything you need. When we are humbled, we learn God's generosity. But the next thing we see is that when we are humbled, we learn God's grace. And to understand that, we have to pause a moment and consider this question. Why did God give Nebuchadnezzar the dream in the first place? Why did God even let the king know that a punishment was coming? We get an answer to that from Daniel himself after he interprets the dream. In verse 27, he says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." What Daniel understood is that when God warns us of judgment, He is not acting in anger, but in mercy. He's being gracious. He's giving us an opportunity to change. As we read in 2 Peter 3, God is patient toward you. This is why He delays in His return. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God warns us in order to keep us off of dangerous paths, and that's a grace that we don't deserve. But the graciousness of God towards King Nebuchadnezzar doesn't end with the warning. The dream, the warning itself, was a graciousness of God, a warning that he did not deserve. But God's grace continued, because Nebuchadnezzar was humbled so that he would repent. Look at verse 33 and 34. The word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men. He ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers. His nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. What God has done to Nebuchadnezzar here is beautifully gracious, and we risk missing it if we're all caught up on the strangeness of what's going on. Okay, we're trying to figure out, like, how long is an eagle's feather? You know, that his hair was that long. I've seen people whose nails look like bird's claws. I might be sitting next to somebody whose nails need to be trimmed a little bit. He's eating grass? Oh. You know, we get so distracted by the weirdness of some of these stories that we miss the beauty of them. The beauty of the graciousness of God to Nebuchadnezzar. That God has humbled the king so dramatically in order to keep him from something worse. Nebuchadnezzar went through all this humbling, all this losing of everything, all this brokenness, so that he would finally acknowledge the Lord and not face a worse destiny. Because once he's humbled and finally acknowledges the Lord, God restores him. Verses 36 and 37, "At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me." He got everything back. "My counselors and my lords sought me. I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me." God gave him even more. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble." God graciously humbled Nebuchadnezzar in order to keep him from a worse path, a worse fate. If I can use a Christmas illustration in the month of May in Florida, I would suggest this is the story of A Christmas Carol. where Ebenezer Scrooge is visited by those spirits, and he's terrified by them, and they distress him, and they cause him such fear and agony and regret, but he starts to realize that what they're doing is a mission of mercy. They're trying to warn him against where his life is heading and what the destiny is that he's headed towards if he doesn't stop what he's doing. And that's what God has done to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, if you stay on this path, you're going somewhere really bad, so I'm going to stop you right now, and I'm going to humble you now. And that's what he does to us sometimes. He slows us down. He takes us away from the things that we have put our trust in, whether it's a relationship or a job or some pursuit that has so and so captured our trust and our hope and our intention, and he takes us away from it, and it crushes us and it hurts. But he's doing it lovingly, mercifully, graciously, because if we don't stop that path, there's no turning back at some point. This is what he does in the gospel. Jesus describes himself as a stone that people trip and stumble over. But then he says, hey, it's better that you stumble over the stone now than be crushed by that stone later. In Matthew 21, the one who falls on this stone, talking of himself, will be broken to pieces. You will be shattered. When you turn to Christ, you have to repent, you have to give up, you have to admit your sin, and you have to turn away from sinful lifestyles, and you have to admit your ugliness, your brokenness, your sinfulness, your insufficiency. You are broken when you come to Christ. There's no other way to him. And then Jesus goes on and says, but when that stone falls on someone, it will crush him. If you fall on the stone, you're broken. But if it falls on you, you're crushed. The choice is to be broken and humbled now by repenting of our sins and trusting Christ, or to be crushed and destroyed later because we didn't listen when God gave us a chance and now we face his judgment. So when God brings us to a point of being humbled and broken enough to see our need for a Savior, it is a gift. It is a gift that he humbles us in that way. It may not feel like it at the time. It may feel oppressive. It may feel hurtful. It may feel like we've got a mouthful of grass for 7 periods of time, however long that is. But God does it to keep us from something way, way worse. And that is a grace, a gift. So when we're humbled, we see the generosity of God and we see the grace of God. The last thing I want to look at here is that when we're humbled, we learn God's greatness. Nebuchadnezzar learns that. In fact, it begins and ends the story. The story, the chapter here, begins with this declaration from Nebuchadnezzar to all the nations and peoples that are under his rule, which is vast. And we would expect it to be this declaration of how great the king is. But instead, listen to what he says in beginning in verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And then he closes the letter, the chapter in verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, I praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he's able to humble. Have you heard of something called main character syndrome? Okay, some of you have. It's a somewhat recently named phenomenon in psychology and sociology where somebody sees themselves as the main character in the story that's going on right now. And everybody else, my family, my friends, the person who got me my Starbucks drink, and everybody else around me, they're a supporting character in the story of me. And so when my friend gets sick and goes to the hospital, I post about it to try to get pity for me, because it's all about how that affects me. And when something bad happens, when there's traffic out on the road, I don't feel bad for the person who was in an accident. I get angry that this is happening to me, because it's all about me. I'm the main character. It's a kind of narcissism that so many of us really subtly in certain ways have as we look at the world. But when we are humbled by God, we start to learn that the story isn't about us at all. God is not a character in the story of our lives. God is the star of the story. We're the side character. The story is about Him. He doesn't exist for us and our story. We exist for Him and His glory. And Nebuchadnezzar comes to realize that. In verses 34 and 35, he kind of sings this hymn almost. He says, I bless the Most High. I praised and honored Him who lives forever. His dominion's an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? There's that interesting line there in when it says, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. You know, there's a similar verse that I love to think of in another part of Scripture where it says, the nations are accounted as dust on the scales. Okay, when you've got scales, how much is the dust pulling the scales one way or the other? How many of you, before you weigh yourself, go to the bathroom scale and you're just like wiping off that dust, you know, because every little bit helps. You know, I hate to tell you, but unless your scale is going down to like the micrograms, it's not making a bit of difference. And that's the point here. That the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Not just you, but all the inhabitants of earth are accounted as nothing. You don't even calculate into the equation. That's how small you are. That's how insignificant you are. That's how great God is. Notice that observation at the end, that God does whatever He wants in heaven and earth, and no one can question Him or overrule Him. When he's brought low, King Nebuchadnezzar sees God's greatness. And when we are brought low, hopefully, we begin to see that as well. We see our powerlessness. We see our insignificance in the big picture. We see how great God is and how we do not have any hope of measuring up or even registering on the scale. How does that make you feel? Does it make you feel small? Maybe confused? Maybe insignificant? For the child of God, here's how that should make you feel. It should make you feel safe. It should make you feel secure. It should make you feel confident. It should make you feel loved. Because for the child of God, that greatness of God, that He is so great and so far above you that you don't even register on the scale, that greatness is paired with His goodness and His love towards you. When Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he prayed that they might know this power of God. Listen to how he describes it in Ephesians 1. The immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things under the feet of Christ and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Do you see the grandness of what Paul is trying to describe? Now go back to verse 19 and see where that might and that power is directed. The immeasurable greatness of His power toward us. Toward us who believe. When we are finally disillusioned of our self-focus, when we're made weak and small and humble, we are given eyes to see the greatness of God, a greatness that He demonstrated at Calvary and at the cross of Jesus and at the empty tomb, and will ultimately show in putting Him above every power and authority in the age to come. That is a greatness, a might, a power that God puts in action towards us, Paul says. Once we stop looking at how important we are and see instead how great God is, only then do we begin to see how good it is that God is great. God is mighty and we are not. Because He is mighty, we have hope. If it was all up to me, if I had to be the king of Babylon and bring order and power and might and success to my life, I couldn't do it. And honestly, as the story showed, not even Nebuchadnezzar could do it. But if God is mighty, we have hope. His might, in His might is our strength, our security, and our hope. So do not despair. When God humbles you, when God makes you weak, when God takes those things you trusted in and hoped in away for a season, because he does it to give you true strength, which is himself. He does it to draw you in to himself. Our confession of faith this morning was from Philippians 2. You can still see it in your worship guide if you want to. It was a reminder that the God who occupies the highest heavens chose to humble himself, to become human, a poor human, to die a criminal, shameful death on the cross. And that gospel message is that his humbling was moved by love, a love of God that would bring himself to any depth to save us. But that message of the humiliation and humility and humbling of Jesus, it also does this. It redeems our humiliation. It shows that when we are made low, when we are weakened, when we suffer, when we are in our depths, all is not lost. Because Christ has traveled to the depths. Christ has humbled himself. Christ has made himself low. And he has forged a path back. This is why Paul, when God humbled him, when God gave him a thorn in his flesh, as he called it, whatever it was, a physical illness or something else, he prayed that God would remove it and take that humbleness and that frustration away from him. And he received this answer in prayer from 2 Corinthians 12. The Lord said, "Paul, my grace is enough for you. My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in your weakness." Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, with insults, hardship, persecutions, calamities." In other words, I am content to be humbled, because when I am weak, when I am humbled, then I am strong. Because it's God's strength, God's power that works in me and rests on me when I am at my weakest, when I am made humble. God would strengthen you, believer. God desires to reveal to you his generosity, his grace, his greatness. But to do that, he's got to humble you. Just as he humbled himself, he calls you to confess your weakness and to cling to the strength of a Savior whose greatest gift to you is that he forces you through humility to draw closer to him for strength. I just want to close with the words of a poem that I have long loved, and I bring it up at least once a year from this pulpit. The time has come again. It's a poem by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, and it's called These Inward Trials. And it's the whole poem is him saying, "I prayed that God would reveal his love to me and I might more intimately know God's love and grace. And I expected he'd just take away all my pain and give me this wonderful feeling and sense of God's love. But instead of this, he crushed me. He took all my support away. He brought me as low as I could possibly go. And then he dug deeper and sent me lower. And I just cried out, 'God, why are you doing this?'" And this is the answer that John Newton pens, that the Lord answers him in this way. "These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free, to break your schemes of earthly joy, that you might find your all in me." People of God, he loves you too much to let you be misled into false schemes of earthly joy, to let you seek after, chase after, and put your hope in things that will not endure and will not satisfy and will not last. And so he breaks your schemes of earthly joy. He humbles you in order to drive you to the only place of safety and satisfaction, which is himself. So when the Lord humbles you, thank him for it as a gift. It is a gift intended to draw you into himself, because his mercy is more than you can ever understand. Let us thank him for that today. Our gracious God, we find you in the weak places. We find you in the hard moments. You go before us and you wait for us there. You intend and design these times for that very purpose, that we may let go of what will not satisfy, what will not save, what will not bring peace. And you leave us with no resort but to cling to you, having been thoroughly humbled, divested of every illusion about who we are and what we've done. And we find ourselves confessing your abundant mercy and goodness that will never fail. We thank you for this and praise you in the name of our merciful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.